I'd like you to turn your Bibles again this evening to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. We'll read the whole chapter together, but our focus for this evening will be especially on verses 1 through 8. Revelation chapter 1 at verse 1. This is God's holy word. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and to keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation, the kingdom, and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna, to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. The grass withers and the flower fades, but God's word endures forever. Dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps some of you are wondering this evening, what has Revelation 1 got to do with Ascension Day? And perhaps the reason for that is because many of us may be tempted to approach the book of Revelation as though it's some sort of complicated puzzle that somehow needs to be solved, or like it's a mystery that somehow needs to be unlocked. Perhaps some of us come to the book of Revelation with all the signs and symbols, and we're tempted to think that much of the book of Revelation is shrouded in secrecy, and that it's a book best left to the theologians to study and sort out. Perhaps some of us have forgotten that the entire preface of the book of Revelation is that it is just that. It's a revelation. It's not a hidden mystery. It's a revelation. It's an unveiling, not a veiling. It's a revelation from heaven concerning the things that are soon to take place. It's a revelation from heaven that instructs us on how we should view our present place and situation in the world today. Yes, there are indeed some rather mysterious or interesting things described in this book, but the book at large is about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the focal point, and Christ himself is the key that unlocks the mysteries. What the Gospels give us in spoken form, says one pastor, Revelation gives us in pictorial form. Others have said the book of Revelation is really just the outworking of what our Lord promised in Matthew 16, verse 18, where Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against her. If those words from Matthew 16 give us a still shot picture of Christ's promise, you could say that Revelation is the movie version. Revelation is the movie version of God's sovereignty and of Christ's victory over the princes and principalities of the world and everything else that seeks to attack us and undermine our cause in the world. Revelation is the movie version of what the ascended Christ is already doing and bringing to pass. It's not a hidden secret, it's a revelation. Whatever else it may be, it is first and foremost a letter. It's a pastoral letter that was written to encourage, not to confuse Christians, but to encourage Christians like you and me who find ourselves being squeezed in the vise of the world's opposition. It's a pastoral letter from the ascended Christ that's addressed to the seven churches that are in Asia. And I trust that many of you boys and girls will already know that the number seven, of course, is a symbolic number in the Bible, a number that speaks to fullness or completeness. And so while there was, and indeed, a certain grouping of seven churches in what is now modern-day Turkey, the book of Revelation is written as a last will and testament of sorts to the church of all ages and all places until the Lord Jesus finally returns in glory. Here in chapter 1, we're introduced to this revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. And until the day of our Lord's return, the Lord calls us to take the promise of verse 3 in our hands. Blessed. Blessed, not confused, not tripped up, not perplexed, not puzzled. But blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. In his grace and mercy, our ascended Savior speaks to us from heaven. He speaks to us from command central, as it were, and he gives us heaven's perspective on what's really going on. The book of Revelation, you see, is not just about what's going to happen at the very end of the world, but it's about what's happening here and now. The book of Revelation speaks to us about things that are to happen soon, about things that are near, as John says. To save us from getting stuck in the mud of what we see around us here below, the ascended Christ bids us to look behind the curtain in heaven, as it were. And he shows us the things that are soon to take place to encourage us on our sojourn here below. In his grace and mercy, the ascended Christ makes himself known to us. He discloses himself to us tonight. He makes himself known to us here in his word, in the revelation of himself to his servant John, and he does so to bless us. It really is a blessed revelation. It's not a puzzle book that we have to solve or unravel. It's a letter written to the church and by the Lord Jesus Christ, who 40 days after his resurrection ascend into heaven as the royal victor over sin and Satan and death. This blessed revelation came to a beleaguered people who desperately needed to know. They needed to hear that Christ was indeed the one who was on the throne. They needed to hear that Christ was the one who was behind the steering wheel, that Christ was indeed going to preserve them through thick and thin and bring them all the way to glory. This blessed revelation came in the first place to a people who were anxious and worried. But this revelation came to them as an expression of the reality that they didn't really need to worry about a thing, provided that they take the revelation to heart. And the same is true for us this evening. This evening we've come to celebrate the reality that Christ has ascended to God's right hand, and that from the Father's right hand, Christ has been revealed as the head of the church and the one through whom the Father governs all things. And that from there, Lord's Day 19 reminds us, Christ is preserving us and he's keeping us safe from all our enemies. And in the midst of our beleaguerment and our bewilderment, how does the Lord God greet us? To those who are weak and wounded, those who find themselves in the vice of the world's opposition, to those who are anxious and afraid, to those who are sorrowful and suffering, what do we read? John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings on earth. It's as though John is in this vision, taken into the very near throne room of the universe, and he's granted the grace to see the glory of heaven itself, to hear the voice of Christ himself. And now he writes this letter, say, this is what I heard. God says hello to you. God brings you these greetings. As we consider the greeting, I'd like for us to take note of three things. In the first place, let's consider the universal recipients of the greeting. In the second place, we take note of the gospel content of the greeting. In the third place, the Trinitarian source of the greeting. But in the first place, we consider the universal recipients. As I said before, John's letter was indeed originally addressed to seven particular churches in the Roman province of Asia, modern-day Turkey. Verse 14 names those churches. And then in chapters 2 through 3, we have individual letters written to each of those seven churches. But as I've already said, the number 7 is that number of completeness. It speaks the idea of fullness or completeness. And so what we have to understand here is that what God says to the seven churches in Asia, he's saying to the church of all ages, to the church of all places. What God says to the seven churches in Asia, he says to Emmanuel and to adoration. What God says to the churches in Asia, he says to you and to me tonight. And what God says to us is grace to you and peace. This is the gospel content of the greeting to the beleaguered and bewildered people way back then, and as well as to the beleaguered and bewildered people today. God says grace to you and peace. And by greeting us in this way, a few things are presupposed, aren't they? The first presupposition is that this unveiling, that this revelation, this greeting is undeserved. Whatever the ascended Savior has to say to us tonight is undeserved. We don't deserve to hear it. We don't deserve to be let in on what's really going on behind the scenes. But God is gracious. Grace, we know, is God's undeserved love for sinners made manifest in the Lord Jesus Christ. As one theologian defines it, grace is God's smile upon undeserving sinners. In the first place, the greeting presupposes that we don't deserve even to hear it. And the second thing the greeting presupposes is that by nature, the reason we don't deserve to hear it is because we're at enmity with God. By nature, you and I are enemies of God. But again, in virtue of the person and work of Christ, God says peace. God says peace to us. To you and to me, God says we're no longer at enmity with each other I no longer hold you as my enemies. I regard you as my friends. The relationship that was broken in the fall has been reconciled and restored. The Lord Jesus has made peace by the blood of his cross, as Paul says in Ephesians 2:17, and Christ came and he preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father, so you are no longer strangers and aliens. You are no longer on the outside looking in, as it were, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. This is how he greets us. This is how he greets us here in the letter. This is how he greets us, of course, at the start of every worship service. We might be inclined to come to worship tonight or to come to worship on the Lord's Day with our heads hanging low on account of our sin and misery. But the psalmist says that the Lord is he is the lifter of our heads. And so at the start of the worship service, it's as though God comes to us and he places his hands under our chins and he lifts up our heads. And with a smile on his face, he says, grace to you. Grace to you and peace. Isn't this the message that we so desperately need to hear? Don't we need to hear this message ringing in our ears tonight? Grace to you and peace. Isn't this the message we need to hear in this world that is so ungracious? This world where there is war and enmity and hostility all around us. That God comes to us and he says, grace to you and peace. This is really the message of the whole book of Revelation. If you were to boil it all down to two words, the two words would be grace and peace. But grace and peace from whom? Of course, I've already alluded to the answer to that question. John declares that whoever has an ear to hear receives grace and peace from God, from the triune God. The source of this grace and peace is indeed the Lord himself. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, that is God the Father, and from the seven spirits, or from the sevenfold spirit who are before his throne, God the Holy Spirit, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth, God the Son. And highlighting this grace and peace that comes from the triune God, John is highlighting different features of what God is like. We discover in the first place that God is the unchangeable God. Grace you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. John's highlighting the fact that God is immutable. God is the same today as he's always been. He is the great unchangeable, I am who I am, as he revealed himself to Moses. And this is where grace and peace comes from. In this world where everything is changing all around us, God hasn't changed a bit. Some of us probably look at our nation and we wonder, what's happened to this place? This isn't the country we moved to 50 years ago. So much has changed. God hasn't changed. He's the same as he's always been. Secondly, John bids us take hold of the grace and peace that issue forth from the seven spirits who are before his throne. And the emphasis here on this reference to the Holy Spirit is on the idea of the Spirit's fullness. The sevenfold Spirit is the fullness of God. He is the fullness of God's wisdom and his power and his might. And here the Spirit is depicted as being before God's throne, waiting to do the Father's will. He is eager to shine the spotlight on the Lord Jesus Christ, as Jesus says in John chapter 16. He's eager to apply the work of Christ to the hearts and lives of his people. And from him we read grace and peace. And thirdly, John bids us to take heart the grace and peace which have been won for us by Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. In this world of lies and half-truths, in this world where we don't always know who to believe and who not to believe. We have grace and peace from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. We can trust whatever he says. Whatever Christ says, we can take to the bank and we can build our lives upon it. His testimony is reliable. Everything he's ever said is true. He's a Savior who swore the truth, even to his own hurt. As he stood before Pontius Pilate, we can trust him. He's the faithful witness. Not only that, says John, but he's also the firstborn from the dead. Jesus is the great conqueror of sin and Satan and even death itself. And in him, Paul says that we too are more than conquerors, so that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and he is the true ruler of the kings on earth. Christ really is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And for Christians at that time who were living under the tyranny of a Roman emperor, who were put to death for not worshiping the emperor, this truly must have been good news, comforting news, to hear that King Jesus is the ruler of the kings on earth. King Jesus is more powerful than all the presidents and prime ministers of the world combined. And from heaven's perspective, writes one pastor, everything is going according to plan. Christ knows everything that's going to happen, both in the church and in world history at large. Nothing around us is taking him by surprise. Christ is not anxiously biting his fingernails in heaven. He's not frustrated by what's going on. But everything is going according to his plan. Christ sits calmly upon the throne in heaven as all of his enemies already now are being made a footstool for his feet, as Psalm 110 says. And he shares that peace, he shares that calmness with his people, so that we can say with the Psalms in Psalm 131, Lord, I have calmed and quieted my soul. I'm like a weaned child at his mother's breast. I'm calm, I'm quiet. Because Christ is on the throne. Because he is calm. Beloved, if you want good news tonight, you aren't going to find it out there in the world. Good news doesn't come from the world. The world produces bad news. Good news comes from heaven. Good news comes from above. And that's what this pastoral letter is. It's good news from none other than the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus Christ is both King and news anchor. And he says, breaking news, this just in, grace to you and peace. And so how ought we to respond? How ought we to respond to this grace and peace? We ought to respond exactly as the Apostle John responded, saying to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. John glorifies his Redeemer, and we ought to do the same thing tonight. Because isn't he worthy of it? Who is more worthy of your adoration and praise than the ascended Christ who loves you? And isn't it interesting that that's the first thing John says about him, to him who loves us, to him who loves us. So when he thinks about Jesus, what is Jesus like? What has Jesus done? What's he doing? He loves us. When our Belgian confession explains the intercessory work of Jesus Christ, which of course is the, the key feature of his work as high priest, having ascended to heaven as our high priest to intercede for us. The Belgic Confession reminds us there is no one, in fact, there is no one in heaven above or on the earth below who loves us more than Jesus Christ loves us. Although he was in the form of God, our confession says, he nevertheless emptied himself, taking the form of a man and a servant for us, and he made himself completely like his brothers. Suppose we had to find another intercessor, says the confession, who would love us more? Who would love us more than he who gave his life for us, even though we were his enemies? And the question, of course, is rhetorical. No one. No one loves you more than Jesus Christ loves you. And John glorifies him for this. In the second place, he glorifies the Redeemer for setting him free. Do you know, boys and girls, it used to be slaves? Slaves to sin, slaves to the prince of the power of the air. By nature, we used to be slaves. We thought we were free. We thought we were free living in sin, when in reality we were shackled to Satan himself and being dragged to hell. But Jesus came and set us free. He did so by shedding his own blood. To him who has freed us from our sins by his blood, John says. With his blood he redeemed you. He bought you back. He purchased you and sealed your pardon in order that you might follow him all the way to glory. And thirdly, John glorifies his Redeemer because he has made us to be a kingdom. He made us to be priests to his God and Father. Christ has given us new status. We have new access to the throne in heaven. We have a new position. We're seated with him at the right hand of God in heavenly places, Paul says in Ephesians 2. And he has restored us to our threefold office of prophet, priest, and king so that we're a kingdom of priests. And in so doing, he has given our lives new meaning. He's given our lives new purpose. He's revealed to us that which has always been the chief end of man, namely to glorify God and to fully enjoy him forever. And so John rightly says to him, be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. In the midst of our beleaguerment and bewilderment, John would have us to keep our eyes fixed on Christ, on glorifying Christ. Why? Because he's coming again. Behold, he is coming, says John, with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him will see him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen, says John. From the very outset of his pastoral letter, John bids us not only to look up, but also to look forward. All the details need not concern us this evening, but only that it shall indeed be so. John could see in his mind's eye the Lord Jesus descending upon the clouds of heaven one last time to judge the living and the dead. The story of redemption is still unfolding. The curtain hasn't closed yet. God is still bringing the history of the world to its final culmination and consummation. And part of this consummation, says John, will involve wailing. Indeed, every eye shall see him, not just the eyes of the righteous, but the eyes of the wicked too. As Article 37 of our confession puts it, the secrets and hypocrisies of men will be publicly uncovered in the sight of all. Therefore, with good reason, the thought of this judgment is horrible and dreadful to wicked and arrogant people. The rejoicing of the righteous will be mingled with the wailing of the wicked when Christ descends upon the clouds. Do you recall Luke's version of the Beatitudes? In Luke chapter 6, Jesus says, blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh later. What does he say to the wicked? Woe to you who laugh now, for you will weep. In other words, those who weep over their sin with heartfelt sorrow in this life, they will laugh joyfully in the life to come. But those who laugh at sin in this life, those who minimize sin in this life, they will wail everlastingly in the life to come. From the day of the Lord's return, there will indeed be great remorse, for the time of repentance will have expired. And all that will be left for the wicked is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Those who rejected Christ will themselves be rejected and thrown into the lake of fire. And so here we see that the good news of this blessed revelation of Jesus Christ is accompanied also with a warning, a gracious warning to repent and to believe the gospel. Of course, we live in a world that chooses to ignore this reality. We live in a world that denies the existence of a just judge who's coming to judge the living and the dead. And they scoff at the thought. They laugh at the thought. They say, as the Apostle Peter says, where's the promise of his coming? We don't see God coming to judge. The world is just going on as it always has. But what does the Apostle Peter say? But God is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness. But he is being patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. This is the desire of God's heart. He doesn't delight in the death of the wicked. He would rather the wicked turn from their evil way and live. Today, if you hear his voice, therefore, don't harden your heart. Today is a day of salvation. Today is a day in which we hear the good news that King Jesus is on the throne. He's a Savior who sets us free from sin, who loves us, who makes us to be a kingdom of priests. Today is a day of salvation, but tomorrow might not be. Tomorrow might not be. Tomorrow might be the day when the ascended Christ descends one last time. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. And isn't it our comfort, we who have confessed him and believed on him, that Christ isn't coming to judge us. He's already stood condemned in our place, as the Catechism teaches us in Lord's Day 19. But he is coming, and all will see him. And the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. And what are we to say to this? Once again, we must express it exactly as John did, even so. Amen. John bids us tonight to express our belief in God's sovereignty, for he is the Alpha and the Omega, he who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And so we adore the just judgments of God with reverence, as the Belgic Confession says. Indeed, the ascended one who testifies to all these things says, surely I am coming soon. I'm coming soon, he says. And we who believe have every reason to say and to pray, even so, come. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come before you again and we thank you for this day on which we may remember the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that our ascended Savior is not idle. He is not idly sitting by, but that he is very active, that he is active as our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Father, we thank you for revealing yourself to us. We thank you for this blessed revelation. And we pray that you would grant us the grace to take hold of it and to live in light of it. Father, we thank you that though we deserve it not, you greet us with grace and peace. We thank you, O God, that Jesus Christ is the great and gracious lifter of our heads. That when we come to him, our heads bowed down on account of our sin, he lifts us up. And with a smile on his face, he bids us take hold of his grace, to experience his peace. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to glorify him with our whole being. That we might say, indeed, with John, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And Father, we pray that you would hasten his return. Lord, we take hold of these promises in faith, but we confess that our faith is often weak, and we long for the day when our faith shall be made sight. And so, Father, we pray that the ascended Christ would descend, that he would descend tonight, that we would see him coming down upon the clouds to take us to be with him forever. But if he tarries, we pray that you grant us to be faithful. And we pray that you would continue to make your elect number so complete that Christ is all in all, so that he may come again to judge the living and the dead. As we pray in his name and for his sake, amen.